Welcome to Lighthouse. Did you hear that one? Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church, everybody. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for all the blessings that you have provided us. We are so graced out by you. Father, we ask this morning that we would have our hearts go out to those who are less fortunate than we are. Those who don't have any resources, those who are in pain and nobody's with them. Father, we pray this morning that by understanding more about your Son in the Gospel of John, we may understand more about the calling that we have and the things that he's done for us that he asks us to do for one another. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be guiding us throughout, and that as we leave today, we are ready to take on the world, its challenges, its people in need. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. If you could please stand at this time and we'll sing our congregation song. All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have that song as our congregation song next Sunday. Only this is what I want you guys to do. In the chorus, you know where it says, it is well, and then there's, it is well. What I want to do is have the ladies sing the first part, and the men sing what's in parentheses. Simple? I want to say, you believe it. I think you'll like it. All right. Let's begin this morning again. Just remember again that I mentioned last week, if you'd like to receive the email messages now, no longer the texts, that have the scriptures that I comment on from time to time, simply send me an email with your email. Okay, and then I'll add you to the list. Okay. Leaders meeting after service. Everybody, I think everybody, we've spoken to everybody, I think. All right, let's begin. The title of this morning's message comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 1, and that's where we begin. There was a garden. There was a garden. John 18, starting in verse 1. This morning I'll read from verses 1 through 11. John 18, 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go on their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" All right, the last great section of the Gospel of John starts here in John 18. And it goes, of course, through John 21. What I'd like to do this morning is take a look at the big picture once again as we begin. The first point I want to make this morning, and we've seen this as we've gone from chapter to chapter. In fact, we see it here. And that is that the gospel is a story of unbelief and belief. Unbelief and belief. We watch as they, through the gospel, we see them together. And they're opposites. And there's ultimate conflict between the two. We've seen that they... And it builds over time. Okay, we see the things that Jesus Christ did that engendered faith in more people. Then we see the intensity of the hatred against him also rev up. Jesus presented himself as the Son of God. In fact, that is the overall message of the gospel, and that of this gospel especially, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. They heard him say he was the Son of God often in the Gospel of John. The common people heard it, his disciples heard it, and oh yes, his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they heard it too. So when he spoke of himself as the Son of God, sadly, most rejected him in unbelief. And a few, relatively few, embraced him in belief. Go all the way back now to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the prologue. From the very outset, we see this conflict between those who believe and those who don't. Same message, opposite responses. John 1:11. He, of course, here, this is the Word, right? The light of the world. He came to his own. He came to the Jewish people. He came as their Messiah. He came to liberate them, not from the Roman army, but from the shackles of their unbelief and their sin. He came to his own, and those who were his own, the Jews, by and large now, let me add that, did not receive him. The majority of the Jews, pretty much all of the powerful, rejected him outright. They didn't receive him. But then the wonderful word starts verse 12, but, see, there's the opposites, right? Those who were his own didn't receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who has the authority, the right to be children of God? Everybody? Is everybody a child of God? You hear that a lot. But is that true? Is that what we see here? No, we don't. It says those who believe in his name have the right to become children of God. Verse 13. Who were born, notice this, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which, what this basically means is that not their ethnicity, okay, not by the will of the flesh, okay, whether it's the parents or whatever, no one can will somebody into believing in Christ, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14 now. And the Word became flesh. There it is, that great coming together in Jesus Christ uniquely of deity and humanity. Deity and humanity. The Word, God's Son, became flesh, human. And he dwelt among us. John's writing as an apostle. He dwelt among, for 3 years, Jesus lived among his apostles and his disciples. And we notice this, we saw his glory. What an amazing thing to contemplate. They were here on earth at the same time that the Messiah came, the Son of God took human flesh. And they had the privilege of seeing his glory. They saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When all of a sudden he was filled with light and glory and everything came upon him, shouting that he's the Son of God. They saw that. They also saw the glory that others didn't and couldn't see. The glory of God stooping down to the human race. The glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was glorious to the Father and to those with eyes to see. It's glorious to us because we know that that act of his on the cross purchased our salvation. And there's no greater glory that God ever has than taking one who was dead and making him alive. Taking somebody who was lost and turning him into somebody who's been found. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, God the Son's glory, full of grace and truth. Not our subject, but grace and truth are evidence of God's glory. Grace, meaning that God doesn't count our sins against us, doesn't do things for us on the basis of our worthiness, but rather by his wholehearted love and his freedom to do so. That's God's glory and truth. The glory of God can be found in the teachings of the Word of God. Not lighting up the page, but lighting up our hearts. And as a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find out that glory itself is in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory, full of grace and truth. Nevertheless, the powerful people in Israel rejected him to a man. Okay, the Sanhedrin, okay, that was like the leadership class, rejected him outright. When it was time to decide whether he would live or die, everybody in the Sanhedrin voted that he would die. Okay, the chief priests, they were the arch enemies, really. And then the Pharisees. Okay, they were after the letter of the law. They resented that Jesus was saying things that, to their minds, sort of contradicted what they thought. Like, how can a man declare himself to be the Son of God? How can this one heal on the Sabbath? Pharisees flipped out about that. That's not in the Torah. Of course, later on, Jesus would say, "Listen, I am the Torah," right? Okay, so the powerful in Israel, now, of course, not just among the Jewish leaders, but really the Romans, too. I mean, one of the most shocking things is that you had this conspiracy between the religious authorities and the civil authorities working together. All kinds of evil can and often does result when those two get together. Think about the Taliban, for example, as an example of that. Think about the Catholic Church and the leaders in Europe when they had the Inquisition, right? Be very careful, right? We should not want, by the way, all the Christian leaders getting together with the heads of our government. The Bible says that doesn't end well. Clearly didn't end well for Jesus. So the Roman Empire was against the whole Roman Empire. It's pictured by Pilate. Okay, who was probably the most kind to him in terms of the trials that he underwent, and the soldiers who were the most cruel to him. Okay. The powerful in Israel rejected him, but his disciples came to believe that he was the Son of God. "Where else shall we go?" Peter asked Jesus. "You have the words of eternal life." After he rose from the dead, Thomas, who'd been absent the first week and was very skeptical, when he saw him and touched him, he said, "Truly," what would he say? "No, my Lord and my God." Right. So the disciples, I say that it came to belief because it was in stages. As a matter of fact, after Jesus died on the cross, even Peter and John had lost faith in what Jesus had said that he was going to do. So it was a step-by-step process for them to believe that he's the Son of God. Okay. Two opposite responses. Powerful in Israel, and not just them, rejected him outright. His disciples and others of the common people in Israel, and some of the Gentiles, by the way, came to believe that he was the Son of God. Two opposite responses to one person and one message. That, of course, carried on through the generations and centuries after he was raised from the dead. In every generation, we have opposite responses to the person and message of Christ. In every generation, there will be those who believe in him, but in every generation, there will be more who do not. We see that today among the Jewish people, for example. Jewish people are really central to how God is working with the human race, by the way. In terms of ethnicity, right? Jewish people, right? Are sort of the barometer, okay? And if you think about it, today we have very few Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, called the remnant in our age. Most of them are unbelievers. And I'm not picking on the Jews because that's also true of every ethnic group. You can't point to any ethnic group or country and say that the majority of those people are Christians. Even in our country, folks, the majority of people in the United States are not Christian. Oh, and I just don't mean Christian by denomination, because they're, you know, people who said they're Christians, probably a majority. But those who are Christians, minority. What's the only issue to become a Christian? Believing in Christ. Right? That's a private matter. It doesn't matter what church you go to. It doesn't matter how loud and vociferous you are. Jesus said, when he was here, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" There are many in that category. There are many who scream out and they go to the rallies and they do all of that and they scream up, but they never believe in Christ as their Savior. Majority. Even among those who declare themselves to be Christians. Two opposite responses. By the way, each one grows in intensity as this gospel proceeds. Each of them. We see more and more people coming to believe in Christ. People who are really willing to lay it all down for them, for him. They said they're willing. They didn't do it, of course, but they came to believe in him more and more. But then the opposite is also true. It grew in intensity. That rejection of him grew in terms of the numbers of people and in terms of the hostility and the viciousness that rose in their hearts against Jesus Christ. Now, a pivotal event in all of this, in terms of the opposite responses, is in the Gospel of John chapter 11. I'd like you to turn there now. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 41. This is a pivotal moment. This is the moment when it became clear that there were these two opposed, unreconcilable factions, if I could put it that way, groups of people. And it reached a climax. Well, it really reached a climax when Christ went to the cross. In his trials. But here, in terms of it becoming finally totally open and obvious that there were these two groups and that one of them was irreconcilably determined to have him put to death, the other considered him to be who he said he is. Okay. John 11:41. So they removed the stone. Of course, the stone is the tomb, is across the tomb that Lazarus had buried in. He'd been in the ground for 4 days. They removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew you always hear me. But because of, notice this, the people standing around, I said it. Why? So that they may believe that you sent me." Okay, not only did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, that's the miraculous part, but he did it because the Father sent him. And he did it so that people would believe in him. That was his objective. His objective was not to show his power in a miracle. His objective was that people would believe in him. Okay. Now notice what happened. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, one of the amazing things about this is that we have a man who had died. He was bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Soon after that, that would describe Jesus Christ in his tomb. We know that because when John and Peter came to the tomb, they realized that it was empty. But these things, right? The wraps. And the binding that was on Jesus' body was just sitting on the ground. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." He who was lost became found. He who was dead became alive. Unbind him. Not only that, but unbind him and let him go. Freedom. All of that in this miracle. Oh, well, many, many came to believe in Christ as a result of this miracle. Let's continue in verse 45. John 11:45. Notice, "Unbind him, let him go. Lazarus, come forth." He brought him back from the dead in verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary," this doesn't say many of the Jews, a majority in the country now. It's talking about there was a bunch of Jews that were there consoling Mary. Many of them saw what Jesus had done by raising Lazarus from the tomb, and what? Believed in him. So there's that intensity, right? They're here, they're witnessing perhaps the greatest miracle other than Christ being raised from the dead. And many believed in him. That was why Jesus did it. And it worked. Many people, the common people, believed in him at this point, particularly those who were close to Mary, those who were already really kind of directly involved, if I could put it that way, in the death of Lazarus. It made a big impact on them, and most of them believed in Christ. But, see, now that's the intensity of belief. But then what in the next verse, what do we have? But some of them went to the Pharisees. Now that's bad at this point. Why would they do that? Why would they not rejoice? Why would they not believe and instead go to the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees? The enemies of Christ. So they went to them instead and they told them the things which Jesus had done. They were rats, right? They had no interest in Jesus. They didn't believe in him. But they thought, maybe, you know what? Maybe we can really get some points with the leadership in Jerusalem if we tell them that this is it, because they knew what they would do. What did they do? His enemies resolved at that moment, let's think about this. When they heard that Jesus Christ had performed a miracle of raising somebody from the dead, and many of the people who saw it believed in him, and then comes a message from the ones who didn't, and then the Pharisees and the chief priests are gathered together. Now, if the chief priests were really priests of God, if the Pharisees were really men of the Word of God, they wouldn't have done this. Okay, they wouldn't have done this. They would have rejoiced like the common people. That here's the one who's been promised. I mean, in the book of Isaiah, he speaks outright that when the servant of the Lord, when the Messiah comes, he'll perform these great signs. And Jesus did, and yet they were so blinded by their need for power, by their assumptions and arrogance about what they think God's word has to say. By the way, if I could throw this in there, we have people today who are in the exact same way. They are so sure that they, not that the word of God is true, but that they have the correct interpretation of the word of God. By the way, without understanding the heart, without understanding the grace, without understanding the real truth that's there, and what do? They persecute people. They persecute people. They have no compassion or kindness towards people, which is a dead giveaway, by the way. A dead giveaway that these folks, they may say they believe, but by their deeds, they reject Jesus Christ. His enemies resolve to have him put to death. Let's continue now in verse 47. Here they are. Therefore, the chief priests, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, the scholars of the Torah, convened a council and were saying, notice this, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice how it starts, what they said there. Did they say, what is he doing? They said, look at God at work. No. What are we doing? Right? What are we doing about our power and our authority and the fact that this man demolishes what we're teaching, the thing, the lies that the Pharisees were teaching the people, right? Jesus was teaching the opposite. They could either have been humble and say, I'm in the presence of the Son of God, and I'm going to listen, and everything I thought I knew, I don't know anymore. Everything that's coming out of this man's mouth is the absolute truth. Nope, that's not what they did. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now that's interesting. At this point, they're not saying he's a fraud, are they? No, they're not saying these people made it up or there's magic involved. No, he is performing many legitimate signs. They had absolutely no excuse here. No excuse at all. They had the testimony of the prophets. They had their own eyes and ears, and yet they rejected all of it because of the darkness in their heart. And they're stubbornly holding on to unbelief. There are people like that in every generation. That no matter what you say, no matter what you show them, no matter what the evidence is of changed lives, what the evidence is of God's grace and mercy at work, they cling to the arrogance of their pride, to their unbelief. Verse 18, if we let him go on like this, please let him go on like this, right? Any believer would say, let him go on. This is amazing. This is wonderful. I hope everybody can understand and believe in Jesus Christ. Nope, not this crowd. If we let him go on like this, notice, all men will believe in him. Think about that. Now, I don't know that they weren't prophetic here, but they recognized that Jesus' miracles were causing the common people to believe in what he had to say. Can't have that. Why? The Romans, right, they're looking at the empires of the world rather than the Son of God. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They thought that it was theirs. They thought that the nation was at their disposal, that the temple was their ruling place and so forth. That's what they were focused on. You know, you can tell a lot about what people really believe by what they focus on. What do they focus on? When they talk in the most lofty, elegant, excited term, what are they talking about? Well, these guys are talking about their place in their nation. It's all about me. Right? By the way, that's a dangerous thing. Whenever it's all about you, arrogance deceives and causes us to not listen and to be staying in unbelief. Not necessarily about Christ, but even those who have believed in Christ, they stay in their unbelief about all the other things in the Word of God. Because of what? Because of selfishness, because of arrogance. One of them, verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, the top of the chain, top of the religious food chain, the very top. He was the high priest that year. By the way, Hebrews tells us who the real high priest is, and it's who? Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. Can you see all the irony here? Can you see the machinations of man and the fallenness and the sinfulness and the counterfeits over here on one side? And then we have the precious Son of God, who is the real high priest, who is the Word. John told us at the beginning, the Word became flesh. Right? Did Pharisees care about the real Word? No. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Can you hear the sarcasm and the condescension? You know nothing at all. "Nor do you take into account," notice this next word, "that it is expedient," two, three words, "expedient for you." Expedient for you. Be careful when people tickle your ears, right? They tell you what you want to hear. They build you up. They flatter you. "It's expedient for you. I'm looking out for you. That one man died for the people." Who was he to decide that? By the way, he didn't have any ultimate, legitimate legal authority, okay? That was reserved at that point in time for the Romans. And the only one who had legitimate authority to put Jesus on trial was Pilate. And he concluded that this was an innocent man, not these guys. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he, I'll say unknowingly, opposite of what he wanted to do, but he nevertheless prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only. That means Jesus dies for all people, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God. Who are the children of God? We learned it in John chapter 1. No, not the Jewish people at all. Believers in Jesus Christ, right? To those who believed, he gave them the authority to become sons of God, children of God. What that basically says is that Jesus died for everybody. Not limited anymore to the Jewish people. And we know that. 53, notice, from that day. What day is that? The same day they heard the news that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. All of this, the miracle, all the miracles along the way, the people that believed he's the Son of God, the ramped up hatred and rejection and unbelief of the leaders in Israel, all of that reaches its climax in chapters 18 to 19. All of this reaches its climax in chapters 18 to 20. Chapters 18 through 20, by the way, they record events. Okay, we're going to walk through this. But 18 through 20, okay, cover the events of Christ's arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, his burial. That's 18 and 19, by the way, okay? And his resurrection and his aftermath. See, 18 and 19, the climax of unbelief. 20, the affirmation of belief. He's raised from the dead. All right, so we have in chapters 18 and 19, however, this is the hour of darkness, as Luke talks about it. It rose out of the darkest pits of unbelief. And it kind of climaxed in what we're going to see. In Jesus being arrested, put on trial, crucified, and buried. I want to show you now how things proceed in chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you the scriptures, and we're going to go about it this way as we study these two chapters. The first thing, at the beginning of chapter 18 now, verses 1 to 11, we have the arrest of Jesus. The arrest of Jesus. I want to mention to you also at this point that all four Gospels record all of these things. Okay, they all four Gospels record Christ's arrest, trials, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Okay, here's how it proceeds in John. The arrest of Jesus is in chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. Then we have the religious trial. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, okay, but before him, and it's John is the only one who records this part, Annas. Annas is the father of the high priest. Okay, at one point he'd been the high priest. Okay, so there's a detail here that John brings out. So he focuses on the religious trials and where Jesus went. And like many things, the Gospel of John sort of completes the missing pieces in the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here's an example of that. Okay, he's the only one who documents that first trial, religious trial. Unfortunately, this section also describes the denial, Peter's denial of him three times. All four Gospels also record that. They all talk about Peter denying him. They all talk about Judas betraying him. Because even, this shows you, even people who believed in him, like Peter, there's nobody who had a consistent record of believing in Christ throughout his ministry than Peter. Okay, he was the one who said, "Where do we go? You have the words of eternal life." And yet even he denied him three times, and all four Gospels record that. So we have the arrest of Jesus in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 18. We have the first trials. They were religious in nature. And then Peter's denial of Christ. Next, we have the civil trial. The civil trial. That's from chapter 18, verse 28, all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. The civil trial. Here, the civil trial is Pilate's trial of Jesus. Other Gospels also include Herod. Okay, he was the bastard king, if I could put it that way, of Israel at the time. He was the illegitimate king of Israel. Okay, they bring him to Pilate. Right, his enemies bring him to Pilate. Pilate says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see it. I don't see that he's worthy of death." Sends him out to Herod, because really, Pilate was, I don't know if he's exactly a coward, but he was very unsure of himself. And he was weak. And he says, "You know what? I don't want to do this all alone. I want to have a partner in crime over here." So he goes to Herod. By the way, they were enemies before these events with Christ. They became friends after that. Think about that. People bond over their unbelief when it comes to persecuting the ways of Christ and his people. Civil trial. And again, when you have civil and religious trial, verses 12 to 27 of chapter 18, followed by civil trial, Pilate, in chapter 18, 28 through 19, 16. When you have those two, that combination coming together, working together, conspiring together, the civil and religious authorities, there is absolutely no end to the evil they're capable of producing. Let me say that again. When you have the civil, the government, and religious, okay, whether it be, you know, Catholicism or Muslim or what have you, okay, when they come together, there's no end to the evil they are capable of producing. That's a warning. That's a warning in our country. That's a bad thing. When the religious and the civil authorities come together, it's always a bad thing. It's never been a good thing. Why? Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. Right? Didn't he say that? He did. Okay, anyway, I don't want to preach too much on that because I don't want to get distract you from the Gospels. But then again, you know, that we do. The Gospels are up to date. And part of my job is to say, okay, now what do we learn about that that was here in the first century, recorded in the Gospel of John, and our situation today? Not that much different. The civil authorities are always trying to encroach on the religious authorities because they know that they can use that as a power source. It's a manipulation. A lot of people say, you know, we want the church and the government, right? How many times have you heard that? We want to vote for Christians in government. We want church and, well, here's the thing. A lot of people think about that as the church having a positive impact on the government in that sense. I'm talking about officially, like the leaders. In fact, it's the opposite. When the civil leaders come together with the church, the civil leaders corrupt the church. You look no farther than when the Roman Empire got together with Christians in the 4th century, and the result was disastrous. For 1,000 years, the lights were very dim when it came to the truth of the Word of God. Okay, so anyway, that's enough of that, I suppose. We'll come back again to that. All right, so again, religious trial, civil trial, that leads up to the crucifixion. That's in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, verses 17 to 30. Again, all four Gospels record these events. Civil trial, religious trial, crucifixion, followed by the burial in verses 31 to 42 of chapter 19. Now, that ends this section of the sort of the supposed triumph of evil, okay, which it didn't really triumph. Devil thought he'd won. He lost. Think about it. He lost forever. I mean, we know that the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, was the end when it comes to Satan's whole idea that he was going to rule. Gone. Jesus Christ had victory. That shows you the stupidity of arrogance, by the way. And of course, Satan knew the scriptures better than any of the Pharisees. Okay, but then what was it? He hated God. He hated the things of God. He hated the Son of God. And all he could think about was his world. What do we do to people that I hate? And in this world, you kill them. And that Satan thought he won. He lost at that moment. Okay, so those are the events in chapters 18 and 19. Now, anybody know what happens in chapter 20? Resurrection of Jesus Christ. It affirms belief. You have the climax of unbelief in chapters 18 and 19. And then you have the climax, the affirmation, the victory of belief. Jesus again and again told them, here's the sign. You put me to death and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead. Okay? When he did, that was the ultimate affirmation of belief in Jesus Christ. That he is who he says he is. So it starts terrible, but it ends great. Right? It is really painful to go through chapters 18 and 19. When I was a kid, I didn't even want to do it. I still don't want it. It's not pleasant. The only way you get through it is knowing what comes after that. Just like Jesus did. For the joy set before him endured the cross. Why? For the joy. And you see, that's what we have as Christians. You know, the world sees everything in terms of this is the end, this is terrible, it's horrible, you know, evil's triumphing in the world, you know, there's violence everywhere. Christians says, yeah, but hold on a minute. The end of this ends up really, really well for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Both here with the resurrection of Christ and our belief in that, and also in the surpassing of history, in the future, what's going to happen. It all ends well for those who believe. Mark that down. Don't let the world will depress you. It will discourage you. But keep in mind that Jesus already had victory over the world. And he proved it when he was raised from the dead. And he's proving it again in our lives when we can be victorious and have life indeed like he promised we would. So chapter 20 begins at the empty tomb. Chapter 19 begins with the burial of Christ, ends with the burial of Christ. Chapter 20 begins with an empty tomb. What a marvelous, marvelous thing. What a marvelous, marvelous thing. The place where the enemies of God thought they had the ultimate victory became their ultimate disgrace. And it was that tomb that proved it, because it was empty on that Sunday morning. Now, in this gospel particularly, John, thinking about all these events and his description of them, he has his own portrayal. You know, the four gospels have different, what I call, portrayals, different emphases about all things about Christ, but especially these events. You know, in general, Matthew, what he was working at, his gospel was directed at the Jewish people, saying to them, here is your Savior, here is your Messiah, loaded with sightings from the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? When Matthew talks about the family tree, well, anyway, the story of Jesus across the year, it starts with Abraham. You know, if you contrast that to Luke, where he starts with Adam, right? Adam, because he's talking about humanity, right? And Matthew's talking about Jewishness. Okay, where does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning, before Abraham, before Adam. Why? Because he's talking about Jesus as God in the flesh. Okay. So, again, John portrays Jesus as being in control of all circumstance, much more so than the other Gospels. Now, we know, in all the Gospels, we still know who he is. But John sort of goes out of his way to emphasize Jesus was in control of all these circumstances. When he was being arrested, he called the shots. At the trials, he said his piece. He said what he wanted to say. Not what the civil and religious authorities wanted him to say. He was in control. When it came to his dying, he was in control. He said, listen, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own account. He was in control of his death. It's amazing. Why? Why would John focus so much on this? And the reason is, again, what's John's purpose in the whole gospel? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So what better way of demonstrating that this human being, Jesus Christ, was also God, than to have him in control of the worst events, humanly speaking, anyone can ever go through? Show that he was the Son of God. That's what John was trying to prove. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. John 20, 30. I just quoted this, but I want you to see it. Like everybody, you know, we tend to get rusty a little bit over time. We may know, well, I think he said that, but with this gospel, you know, you want to know it. You want to know where everything is. It's so precious to think about the life of God's Son in human flesh. John 20, verse 30 to 31. This is the purpose of John's gospel, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this gospel, this book. But these, right? The seven statements of I am, the teachings in chapters 13 through 17, the all of the things, the miracles and so forth, all of those things that were written. For one reason, ultimately, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This carries through the events of chapter 18 and 19. These events are the most cruel, humanly speaking, for Jesus. But John doesn't portray him as a victim. He portrays him as the victor, the one in charge, the one in control. After all, Jesus initiates the events in the garden. Let's go to chapter 18. I want you to see this. I'm going to walk you through this a little bit. I tried to emphasize it when I was reading it, but it's been a while. This morning. So let's go to John 18 to see that Jesus was in complete control of the events of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. John 18, notice. Starting in verse 1 here. Let's go through this a little bit. Notice in verse 18, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he was carried against his will over the ravine of the garden and forced to go into the garden that he entered. Does that sound like what you're reading? No, what does it say? He went forth. Think about that. Think about the courage of that. Think about the love. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's going. He took the initiative. Let's go, guys. We're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was in verse 1. Verse 4. Before his enemies had a chance to speak, he said, what was the agenda going to be? What I say, what does he say in verse 4? Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. Again, he went forth. Even in the garden now, he's going out of the garden, going forth. This is progressing. It's his steps that are moving the action forward. All he said, went forth and said to them, I love that. Whom do you speak? Whom do you seek? Now, I don't know you, but it's pretty rare for somebody who is a criminal about to be arrested to push the action forward and say, hey, who do you seek? Right? Rather than saying, I have nothing to do with it. Don't look at me. No. Who do you seek? He knew the answer. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And notice, he said to them, I am he. He was added in the Greek, by the way, because I guess the writers wanted you to emphasize his identification, which is okay. They didn't emphasize what his identification was by doing that, though. I am. That means God. I am he. Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. You know, I haven't figured it out yet, but there's got to be some significance here to Judas and what happens next. Because that's the way that John writes this thing. Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them, with the ones with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the lanterns and the torches and the weapons and Judas. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There was a power at work. We're going to look at this a little more. There was a power at work in that moment, so strong that they fell back on the ground. John doesn't tell us what that power is, so we're left to sort of put together what we think that might be. I'll do that a little bit when we get to this verse. I'll give you a hint. It had something to do with the glory of Jesus Christ. All right, then, so you see again, he's in control of events. Verse 7. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Notice, he initiates the second time. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go on their way. That's a tremendously noble, courageous thing to do. He wasn't thinking about himself, was he? He's saying, you got me, let these people go. Right? Again, in control of events. In control of events. Okay, so I wanted you to see that. He's in complete control. He initiated the events in the garden that led to his arrest. They weren't able to lay a hand on him until he consented to it. He was in control. Okay, now you can take me. I knocked you on your butt. Oh, and I could do that again and again. I could have 12 legions of angels coming down at any minute. But we're about to go into the hour of darkness. God the Father has asked me to go through it. So, okay, let's go. Take me. He was in complete command. No one took his life from him. Look at John chapter 10, verse 17. John 10, 17. He had said these words earlier. And we're going to see their fulfillment this morning in chapter 19. But look at John 10. 17 to 18. Jesus was in complete control of events, including his death. Look at John 10, 17 to 18. There are very few people I know of who are in control of when they're going to die. In control. They may have an inkling about it, but to say, I'm going to pick the day that I'm going to die, and even when I'm at the moment before I die, I will still be in control of events. I won't die unless I decide to die. Okay, look at John 10, 17 to 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, notice, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. These are the events that we're looking at. When I lay down my life, I decide when my life is over so that I may take it again, because I know I'm going to be raised. No one has taken it away from me. They couldn't kill him unless he gave them permission to. Throughout the gospel, we see different times they wanted to seize him, but they were prevented from doing so. It wasn't time. But I lay it down on my own initiative. He's in control. He's in authority of all these events. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now Jesus fulfilled these words in chapter 19 at the end. Look at John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Look at John 19, 30. On the cross now, okay? Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. There's an incredible amount of truth that's in that statement, okay? That's not our subject today. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. You see how he's magnificently in control of events when he's on the cross, and even when he's dying, he said, okay, now, after I've said it is finished, now I'm going to die. He bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. See that? He took the initiative. Right? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He didn't die until he decided he had to die, was going to die. Okay, so since it is the time that we are in, where we're about to close, I'm going to set the stage for where we're going next week. Okay, next week we're going to go and walk through the first 11 verses of chapter 18. I just want to set the stage as we close today. Look at John 18, 1. John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken the word, these words, all that he said from chapter 14 to chapter 17, he went forth, there's that initiation, with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron Valley, when there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. He brought them there. I just want to show you a map this morning of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. I know it's a little busy. But I want you to notice that what we have here, can you see Herod's palace on the left there? Can you make that out? Can you see, like, in the lower right-hand corner, going to the right a little bit, there's the upper room? That's where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with him. So there you have that. Then you have them moving. At the end of chapter 14, we studied this. He says, let us go from here. And then they're moving through the city of David, and then they went outside, right, the walls of the city. And that's where things pick up in chapter 18. Notice again, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with the disciples. Now you see the black line and the red line up top there? See them moving? Well, in between those two lines, that's where the valley was. It was a valley because most times of the year, it was there's a river that went through that. But most parts of the year, it was dry. So it became a valley. Okay, there's no water running through it. And then he goes up to the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where we're at. Jesus relentlessly pushed ahead. He controlled events. He took the initiative. His action moved the narrative forward. He knew the suffering, the cup. We'll see what that is. That awaited him. I just want to close by saying this. This map is jolting, disarming. in its directness. It's right there before you. Here are all the events, okay, that led to his arrest. And then I'll show you the trials, okay, and his crucifixion, all right there. Now his trials, if you look next to Herod's palace, you see that thing in the box called the Hasmonean Palace? You see that? Can you see that? Go to Herod's palace, and then go to the right, and you see the arrow pointing to the Hasmonean Palace? That is where Pilate resided during this time of the year. So the events with Pilate take place there. And then if you go out of the city, on the up to the left, out of the city, that arrow 7, where does it lead? Golgotha. That's where he's crucified. And I like this because Jesus, this is what Jesus saw in front of him. He knew every step he would take. He knew where it led. It led to the cross, where he would die for our sins. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for walking us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the steps that Jesus would take to go to the cross. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the ability to understand his authority even over his own death. And Father, we ask now that as we leave today, that we would take this information with us to realize who he is once again. He's the Son of God. He was a complete authority of these events, even his death. And Father, with that in mind, help us to understand the victory that we now participate in. Let that change how we see ourselves as we go into the week. Let that give us the capacity and the strength to think of others besides ourselves. Capacity and the strength for those who are in need. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. And you can come if you want, like that the best. You can go on Skype, which you'll have the directions to do that on our website. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 56 now. And I'm looking forward to that. Okay. Just to make sure, what was the reason that Christ came according to the Gospel of John? That you may believe and have life in his name. There's a message that must be preached so that people can believe in Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel. And think about the gospel right now. It walks these steps. It's gone. It says what? This is the gospel. That Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. This very map shows you the gospel in living action. And then whoever believes in that will never perish but have eternal life. We get to go out there and tell people about him. We have this thing embedded in our hearts, and we just go out there and we just open our mouth and let the words come through that we've already learned that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention. That can be the moment when somebody goes from death to life. So be open for that. Be ready. The Holy Spirit will nudge you, give you the words you have to say. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for gathering us together this morning. We ask, Father, that we would be good witnesses by preaching the gospel to those who are open to it in our daily lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, you guys are dismissed. If you're in the leadership, we're going to have a quick meeting now.
In my doubts, in my failures, you